just one or two verses from Genesis 39, picking up the end of the story of Potiphar's wife that we looked at last week at verse 20, the middle of verse 20, or we'll read from verse 20. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warder. So the warder put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. And then just to remind you of a couple of verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Eternal God, we draw near to your word now and we pray the help of your Holy Spirit. Without it we cannot understand, we cannot receive the things of yourself. But if you come and Christ comes and unfolds his grace to us, and as you are with Joseph, you are with us, then we will not only understand, but we will live out your life for your glory. Amen. I suppose there may be one or two freaks who like exams, but not many. Very few people like exams. It's a wearisome business, isn't it? Burning the midnight oil, working hard, night by night, learning pages and pages of material so that you'll be able to regurgitate it all onto the paper and answer the questions in the examination. I wonder if it's ever struck you that God sets examinations for us. Yes, he does. Right through our lives, examination after examination. And until we have passed certain basic examinations, God will not entrust us with any great work to do. Think of a man like Abraham. God taught him to have faith and then tested his faith. Year after year, Abraham waited for the promised son, and year after year, his faith was tested as no son arrived. And then, when Isaac was born, God set Abraham another harder examination and told him to take his son and sacrifice him. Those were hard, those were difficult examinations. Or take Moses. Moses had a good idea that his calling was to free the Hebrew slaves from the oppression of the taskmasters, but before God could give him that work to do, he had to spend 40 years in a Bible college being trained. And the Bible college was a wilderness in the back of beyond where his lessons were to humbly watch over his father-in-law's sheep. Or take David. He too knew that God had a work for him to do. Hadn't Samuel anointed him? And wasn't he a great warrior? But God had to send him to Bible college as well. For years, he became an outlaw. Out with the law, learning what hunger meant, what it meant to be driven near to despair, but God was training him, preparing him, setting him hard examinations before at last entrusting him with the special work chosen for him. Now, that's how it was with Joseph. It's so clear in his life. First sold as a slave by jealous, brutal brothers, then forced to work as a skiffy in a kitchen and be a scullion. Then as he passed that exam and was promoted, he was set an even harder test, a physical test, when a beautiful and powerful woman tried to entice him to sin, as we thought last Sunday evening. But he passed that test. And what then? Had he graduated? Was he now the finished project? No, he was hurled into prison where for years he was to undergo yet further training and examination. And it's the testing of Joseph in prison that is our subject this evening. First of all, then, the testing. It didn't seem to matter what Joseph did, he always had to suffer for it. Have you noticed that? Back home, he'd been truthful and honest and reliable, but where did that get him? It earned him the jealousy and the hatred of his brothers. He'd refused to join in their lying and their cheating and their stealing. And the reward he got for his virtue was to be sold as a slave to strange, cruel men who took him far, far from home and put him on view in a market and sold him to the highest bidder. And then he'd worked so conscientiously, so brilliantly. He'd learned a foreign language. He'd gradually climbed the promotion ladder until he reached the top and was manager of his master's house. He couldn't have got any higher. With what result? Where had his honesty and his purity and his integrity and his obedience to God taken him? Into an Egyptian prison. That's where he landed. And it's Paul who uses four little phrases to describe the trials and the testings that come to God's faithful servants. His first little phrase is hard pressed on every side. And there's a little word picture painted in this phrase. It's the picture of someone being attacked by an adversary. And the attacker is very strong, very powerful, and he's pressing his victim into a corner with the intention of leaving him no room to fight back, no room to maneuver. The one being attacked is struggling to fight back, doing his best to get out of the corner. And the onlookers hold their breath. Is this the end of the fight? Has the attacker won? Has his victim lost because he's been forced into a position where it's impossible for him to keep up the struggle? That's what this phrase means, hard pressed on every side. And the mysterious thing is this, my friends, that terrible onslaught and attack only comes to those who are determined to follow God and go his way. If in the face of temptation and trial you just give up, and give in, then you'll not be hard-pressed on every side. Things will just drift along for you. You'll not be going anywhere, but you'll saunter there. You'll saunter nowhere. But take your stand and resolve to obey God and determine to be true to Christ, whatever the cost, and say no to the devil's enticements, and you'll find the battle is on. At school, at college or university, at work, even sometimes in the family. To change the figure, when you lay your life on the altar, the flames will soon begin licking round the sides of that altar to consume the sacrifice. And then Paul uses a second word. Our Bibles translate it simply as perplexed, and that's a fair enough translation. But there's a little picture here as well, and it's of someone whose supplies have just about run out. Humanly speaking, he can't go on any longer. He's come to an end of his strength. His resources are all spent. I've told you before that my nephew, the older brother of Timmy, who's been here a couple of years with us in Hamilton Road in August, his older brother Peter was in the Falklands campaign. And during the final assault on the Argentinian positions round Port Stanley, Peter told us that the British forces had almost run out of ammunition. He was manning a field gun, and they had only two shells left when a white flag of surrender was hoisted by the Argentinians. And that was true of the entire British force, unknown to the enemy. They had reached the end of their resources, although they were desperately continuing the battle until the very last minute. That's Paul's word. Perplexed. Here is Joseph in prison. And verses 14 and 15 of chapter 40 paint just that picture. He's suffering deeply. Why, Lord, why? What are his words to the chief butler? I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing wrong to deserve being put in a dungeon. And the word dungeon is literally a hole, a den. in the play Fiddler on the Roof, one of the, in fact, the main character, who is a Jew, says, I know we are the chosen people. And then, thinking of all the sorrows and trials and hardships of his nation, he cries, but Lord, couldn't you choose someone else for a change? Why, Lord? We've only tried to serve you. Why, Lord, we've only tried to follow your commandments. Why, Lord, we've only sought to do your will and obey you. Why should all this happen to us? We're just about finished, Lord. We're done. We're through. Our strength is spent. What can we do more, Lord? That's the word. Perplexed. I remember seeing an old film years ago about someone on the run, and his pursuer was relentlessly tracking him. Deeper into the wilderness he fled, but always his pursuer was behind, until he found he'd taken the wrong route, and he was trapped. There was no escape. The mountain path ended at a deep gorge, and there, about 300 feet below, was a rushing torrent. The game was up. That's our word, perplexed. And that was Joseph, in a hole, a den, where so many others before him had rotted to death. He had no one to plead for him, no one to speak for him, no one with influence who could get him out. He was there until he died. I wonder if there's someone in church tonight and you feel like that. No one else knows. But for you, it seems to be the end of the line. There's nowhere left to go. The outlook isn't just bleak, it's worse, it's desolate. Will you take heart tonight that others have been in that position too? For this godly young man, he too had reached the end of the line, and there was no one left to help him. Paul's third word is persecuted or hunted. First it had been by his brothers. They'd persecuted him and hunted him. But in that slave market he'd escaped like a bird from the snare. He'd landed on his feet. Then it had been a stranger, unknown, unloved and alone. But again, like the bird from the net, his soul had escaped. And then it had been a woman, Potiphar's wife. And again he'd escaped like a bird from a cat that had almost trapped him. And now, still hunted and still persecuted, he's again in the net, and this time, it seems, firmly trapped with no escape. Isn't that just how the Lord Jesus said it would be? It is, you know. He promised no less. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The servant is not greater than his master. Often I've heard it said of someone, you know, he hadn't an enemy in the world. But that couldn't be said of the Lord Jesus, could it? And it will not be said of the one who is faithful to the Lord Jesus either. Now, I don't mean for one minute that we have to go around like a bull in a china shop, blundering and crashing about and causing offense left, right, and center. Some do that, but that's not what the Lord meant. Joseph's experience shows us exactly what is meant. It was his very purity, his very truthfulness, his very honesty and sheer goodness that caused him to be persecuted. And Paul writes, all who live godly lives will suffer persecution. And the vicious hatred and spite this golden youth experienced is of the very same stuff and substance as the hatred and bitterness that any godly, faithful follower of the Lord Jesus will know. Are we prepared for that? Are we willing for it? The fourth phrase of Paul is very vivid. Struck down. The fight is raging and suddenly our man receives a terrible blow and he staggers almost blinded and falls to his knees and the count begins. 1, 2, 3, 4. But he's back on his feet again and the fight continues somehow until again his assailant fetches him another terrible blow that sends him sprawling on his face in the dust. And again the count is on, this time up to 6. And then again somehow he manages to rise to his feet, and those watching hold their breath as he takes up the fight again, his head reeling. The bitumen pit into which his brothers had thrown him had been bad enough. That journey in chains across the Sinai desert had been worse than the kitchens and the scullery of the great house. And now this stinking dungeon, this den, this hole of a place, with its great studded doors, its narrow slits that passed for windows, its stifling heat in the Egyptian sun, the chains and the manacle round his neck, as Psalm 105 tells us he had, and the guards. Many a night, I have no doubt, he was struck down. And the angels in heaven, watching anxiously, must have thought the fight was over, that Joseph was defeated and beaten forever. Struck down. Ever been struck down? I have. Many's the time. Those who knew and saw what was happening thought I was unable ever to carry on that fight of faith. And this, my friends, young and old, is the spiritual test of the soul through which we all must pass before God can bring us through to blessing and fruitfulness. It's the principle, no cross, no crown, the test. And now, much more briefly, we come secondly to the trust. The trust. Now, here's the wonderful thing. Did you notice God didn't send Joseph to prison there to learn hard lessons? We read just a moment ago in chapter 39, verse 21, and it occurred again in verse 23. The Lord was with Joseph. God didn't send him to prison. God went to prison with him, there to teach him great lessons. And so for each of Paul's phrases which give insights into the testing and the trial and the fires, there are answering phrases which tell us that God was at his side, teaching him to trust him. Hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. The enemy never quite managed to get Joseph into that corner so he couldn't move. Each time there was a way out, and Joseph slipped clear of being trapped, and so God gave him favor in the eyes of the prison warder. Now I have no doubt that since Potiphar was the captain of the guard, he was well known in the prison, if not in authority over it. And Joseph and his story will probably have been very well known to the warder as well. But we're told explicitly that while Joseph was in the prison, the Lord was with him and showed him kindness and granted him favor with the warder. And two new prisoners were surprised to see this handsome, smiling young man bringing them their water and their bowl of food. Not much of a job for a personable young man like him, they said to each other when he'd left. And then they discovered as the days went by that he wasn't a paid servant of the crown at all, but a prisoner like themselves. Hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. How we thank God for that promise, but not crushed. If it was only hard pressed on every side, we'd give up, wouldn't we? The Christian life would be a con. We would be, as Paul puts it elsewhere, the most miserable people in all the world. But we thank God for his love and faithfulness, which never deserts us, so that we are not crushed. It's like that fire in the house of interpreter in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And even though the man was throwing pails of water onto the fire, it leaped up with fresh flame. And when Christian asked how this could be, he was taken behind the fire. And there was another, with a capital A, who was pouring oil onto the fire, so that it was never extinguished. What was Paul's second word picture? Perplexed. And that is answered by, but not in despair. Remember the man being tracked? He's reached an impasse. He stands at the top of that gorge, and the sound of his pursuer is coming nearer and nearer to his ears. He's only about 50 yards away. It's now or never. And he throws himself off the cliff into the raging torrent below, and his tracker rushes to the cliff top to see him disappearing in the foam of the rushing water and assumes he surely must have perished. But 1,000 meters downstream, half drowned, he drags himself to the bank and crawls onto the rocks and lies gasping and exhausted, safe and still alive. In his prayers at night, did Joseph at times think he was finished? But in the silence of the night, the Lord was with him and strengthened him, and refreshment came, and hope was rekindled in his heart, and as he did his morning rounds, passing from cell to cell, a light shone in his eyes, and a smile played about his face, and a friendly word was on his lips. How he survived, week after week, month after month, year after year. No one knew. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. And Paul's third word picture, persecuted but not abandoned. Years later, Joseph shared with his aged father, when they were reunited, the trials and testings he'd endured and the faith and trust in God that had burned in his soul all through it. And his old dad composed a poem to tell us about it all. And he says in his poem that he composed that the archer shot at Joseph and wounded him seriously. But facing a hail of arrows alone, the enemy ranged against him having overwhelming supremacy, he nevertheless stood firm, and his arms remained strong, and I quote from old Jacob's lovely poem, because the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because your father's God helped you. And the picture is of a lonely archer facing impossible odds, but incredibly withstanding his attackers, because behind him and overshadowing him and overarching him stood another, bending over him, his hands over Joseph's hands, his strength flowing into Joseph's weakness. Not abandoned. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. Persecuted but not abandoned. Do we forget that? Do we think God has forgotten? We do, you know. We think and talk sometimes as if there were no God, as if we were all alone, deserted, forsaken. Was David Livingstone alone in the heart of Africa, sick and weak and dying, hundreds of miles from friends and help? On his knees by his bed, wrote in his diary the words of the Lord Jesus, I am with you always. And the comment, he's never broken his word yet, and that's an end of it. And we must learn to ask, Lord, are you there? And his answer comes surging up in our spirit, of course I am. I am with you, not abandoned. And then that fourth phrase, struck down, is answered by the ringing cry, but not destroyed. Time and time again, the enemy thought he had this man down for the last time. He'd never rise again. But always before the count reached 10, he was somehow back on his feet and back into the conflict. And those looking on gasped with amazement that he still had the resources and the strength to fight on, struck down, but not destroyed. What was God doing, allowing it all? Our Bibles tell us very plainly, there's no dubiety. His character was being refined. He was being taught to trust in God with the faith of a little child that lies helplessly in its mother's arms. And I think, too, that Joseph's dreams were being refined. Do you have dreams? Oh, I hope you do. I don't mean the silly dreams we all have, which are just a jumble of unsorted data bubbling up from our subconsciences. I mean aspirations, high desires to see great things done. I mean vision. God make us men and women of vision, of great dreams in that sense. A people with a vision, with aspirations, ambitions for his kingdom and his glory. Woe betide the day when the people of God have no visions, no dreams for God. And we know that Joseph had dreams. We noted them when we were in chapter 37. But those dreams must be purified and refined. Rub away at silver plate on copper, and ultimately you'll rub through the soft silver and come to the base metal. But rub hard, hard as you like, on solid silver. And even subject it to the flame, and all you'll get is silver. Psalm 105:19 says this, and I prefer the authorized version. Joseph sold as a slave, they bruised his feet with shackles, his neck was put in irons, till what he foretold came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. And one older translation of the Authorized Version has, the iron entered his soul, the word of the Lord tested him till his dream came to pass. And you know, the amazing thing is this, that we read something very similar to that, but of the Lord Jesus. We read in Hebrews that he learned obedience by what he suffered. God wants to teach us to trust him with a pure, true trust. Remember those words from Jeremiah 29, which Frank shared with us many weeks ago now. I know the plans that I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. But in the fires of our trials, we can forget that. But the Lord can't take us further until we believe his word. We must trust him. We must cling to him. We must hold fast to him. We must believe his word and trust his word, that his promise is not to harm us, but to prosper us. That he really does have a future for us, a living hope. Are we learning to trust God? Not crushed, not in despair, not abandoned, not destroyed. And then very briefly, thirdly, triumph. Triumph. In our text we read these words, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. And that is the triumph. That the life of Christ may shine through in everything we do, even when we're laid low, even when we're hard pressed on every side, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. That is when the glory must shine. When we're hurting and bruised and wounded, it's remarkable, absolutely remarkable, that that is what Paul is saying, nothing less. And in the account of Joseph in prison, if we look for it, we see the glory shining through. We see that he was victorious even in that den, that hole of a place, that dungeon. And I find four gentle rays of light filling the prison cell, coming from Joseph's face. And the first is this, that he noticed the anxiety and worry on the other prisoners' faces. He saw they were upset, and he was all concern for them. And you know, I think of myself, and I wonder if you're the same, and when I'm hurting, how I want to moan to someone, and to have someone to listen to my problems and my grumbling. But this man, I say again, it's remarkable, battered and bruised and treated with the most cruel and savage injustice, we find him patiently and lovingly listening, while others unburden their hearts to him, and his heart reaches out to them in sympathy. That's victorious living, the first ray of glory from his face. But there's another ray shining from Joseph, and it's that he must be closely in touch with God, so close that God reveals to him the meaning of the butler's dream and then the baker's dream. The Holy Spirit hasn't left him. Now we know those words from the psalm, don't we? If I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord will not listen to me. And those who pray know that God doesn't hear when we are disobedient. We have no power with God when we're out of touch with him. But Joseph is in touch. There's nothing between him and his Lord. And so the interpretation comes at once and is proved to be the very word of God. And the third ray that shines from dear, dear Joseph's face is his forgiveness of both his brothers and Potiphar's wife. For in verse 15, as he tells of his plight, he blames no one. No mention of his brother's hatred and wickedness. No mention of Potiphar's wife's lies and deceit. Not a trace of bitterness against those who've so deeply wronged him. Just the simple statement of truth, his own innocence, without trying to implicate anyone else. And you know, I find that a very bright ray of glory. Think, all of us, of ourselves. What do we do? Do we not put the blame on someone else? Do we not paint a picture which not only shows how lily-white we are, but how distorted and dreadful and nasty the other person is? You know, I think we do. The old pride wells up within us and we condemn our neighbour, our brother. We pin the blame firmly and squarely on him, on her. Victorious living? This saintly man, for all his youth, says never a word about the others. There in that stinking hole of a place, he never says a word. There's no harshness, no bitterness. And I find that a ray of glory, of heavenly glory. And the final ray is that he was faithful with the baker. It was bad news he had for him, wasn't it? In 3 days' time he would lose his life. Worse news when the butler's news was so good. I'm sure that Joseph told that news gently and kindly and with sorrow and sadness, but he told it. He was faithful in his words, leaving nothing out, no cover-up, no trying to alter the message to make it more palatable. That was a ray of glory too. For while God is love, his love is holy love, and he's of purer eyes than to look on sin. There we have it then, testing, trust, and triumph. God had great things for Joseph, a mighty work for him to do, but there was a work for him to do just where he was. Throughout those years of discipline, when the fires were refining his soul and the innocence of youth was being burnished, till it shone, no longer as mere innocence, but now as pure virtue and integrity. In all that time, the glory of God's presence shone from his life, and God used him just where he was. Can we not see that there are eternal principles of Christian living in all of this? If you and I walk truly and obediently with our God, we always carry around in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus. We say no to sin, as we were thinking last week, and that is part of the dying of the Lord Jesus, in order that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our bodies, not in some mystical, marvelous way, but in the most ordinary situations of life. A neighbor in trouble, a friend ill, a workmate depressed, a fellow Christian carrying a burden. Do we notice? Do we ever notice? Half of us never even wait long enough to look. We're off after the benediction as if there were another collection for staying around to say hello. Or else our neighbour never gets more than the briefest nod and peremptory good morning. But being a victorious Christian is so practical. It's so down to earth. It involves such easy, obvious things each day that you and I so often miss them. Our heads are somewhere in the clouds. But Jesus trod this earth and walked dusty pathways. The butler was freed, and he forgot. Forgot Joseph, and there Joseph was left. But as we'll see again, the glory still streamed from his face, and he walked humbly with his God, even in the dungeon, as the word of God continued to test him till his dreams were refined and become purest silver. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod to correct me, Lord, thy staff to support me, Lord, they comfort me. You may be seen that car sticker, Carpenter in Nazareth, once join us. Here's another one. Wanted, men and women of steel, tested in the fires of trials, proven to be purified of dross, and usable in the hands of the master craftsman. So God help us all.